When I lived in Ghana, one thing that I was really struck by is the drummers. So this is a Ghanaian drum. Ghana's kind of famous for, this is one of the things that they make, they're famous for. They actually export drums all over Africa and around the world, these kind of like hand-carved drums. And it was just amazing to watch people play the drums in drum circles and just the way that they used them in worship. And I got the idea, you know what? I want to become a drummer, right? I'm gonna do that. I'm going to do what they do. And so I thought, well, what do you do if you want to become? You just got to buy a drum, and then you're a drummer. So I got this drum, and I got like, yeah, now I'm going to do what they do. And I'm like, oh, dang. Turns out you also have to have rhythm. And it never worked out for me. It doesn't matter how expensive of a drum, it's always just going to sound dumb, right? In the hands of someone else with rhythm, they can make it sing. I really appreciate the people up on the stage that do have rhythm that lead us in it. The ladies were leading us in the clapping, helps me so much because I can watch their hands and be like, okay, now they clap, right? But you know what happens? At some point, they stop leading us in clapping and they hold the microphone and I panic. I'm like, oh, what am I gonna do? Like, I can't see their hands anymore. Not naturally blessed with an abundance of rhythm. But something that I wanna share with you today is the rhythm of Jesus. Now, he's not a Ghanaian drummer or kind of leading us in singing, but he has a rhythm to his life that just is just plays this melody, that plays this beat for us throughout the gospel that I want to share with you, the rhythm, what I'm calling the rhythm of apostleship, or you could say the rhythm of discipleship. What does it look like? And I want to share with you we're going to study Mark 6 today, but to set this up, to see the pattern of the rhythm in his life, I want to do a bunch of review of some different moments in the life of Jesus that we've already looked at in past weeks to set up what we're looking at today. So the scriptures on the screen will pick up once we get to Mark 6, but if you want to follow along, I'll say out the chapter and verses. So if you have a Bible on your phone or something at home, you can follow along. Okay, so at the very beginning of the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit comes down on him. It says he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness in solitude. There was temptation. He was ministered to by the angels, but he was in solitude, led by the Spirit. Immediately after those days of solitude, in chapter 1, verse 14 of Mark, says after John was put in prison, John the Baptist gets thrown in jail, and we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon, what happened to John the Baptist. But it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Okay, so he's in this place of solitude with God, and then he's out there traveling around preaching. This is this rhythm that we see in Jesus' life where he's constantly drawing near to God in prayer and solitude and then going out into crowds of people doing amazing things. And that rhythm continues. Later in chapter 1, verse 32, we see him doing ministry. It says, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Can you imagine? The whole town shows up at his door, and he's just scrambling, working, blessing, healing, doing work. But then right after that, verse 35, it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house. It seems like he's like tiptoeing out of the house. Don't let anybody see him. Don't wake up the disciples. Just he goes out while still dark. He leaves the house by himself and goes to a solitary place where he prayed. He finds a way to step away from the crowds and all of the hubbub and all of the needs and just be alone with God the Father. Then, right after that, in verse 39, it says, "So then he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons." You see the rhythm in Jesus' life, right? It's like engagement with the world, retreat to solitude and oneness with God in prayer. Well, that rhythm in Jesus' life is a rhythm that he invites his disciples into. And we see it described from the very beginning of their calling. When he first calls them to be disciples, he lets them know there's going to be this rhythm in their lives. He says this in chapter 1, 16. He says, "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.' And at once they left their nets and followed him." And we said in earlier week that those words of "come follow me," that's the formal call to discipleship. For someone to come and actually be a formal official student of the rabbi would say, "Come follow me." Then they would come in to close fellowship and proximity and sit at their feet to study, to be with them, to learn their ways. Come follow me, be a disciple. And then he says, "And I will send you." The word apostle means sent one, one who is sent, an emissary, an ambassador, someone who's going to go out with the message. And so at the very beginning he says, "Come be my disciple, and I will also make you an apostle. You will come and you will go." We see this affirmed again in chapter 3, when he again affirms that he's going to appoint them to be apostles or sent ones. So in chapter 3, verse 13, "Jesus went up on a mountainside. He called to him those he wanted. They came to him. He appointed 12, and listen to these two things. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons." So the call of the 12 is to be disciples and be with him, and be apostles to go and do like what he's doing in the world, to go and proclaim and to go and free with the king's message and the king's mercy. Does that make sense? You're going to be a disciple, you're going to come and be fellowship with me, and you're going to be an apostle, a sent one. So that's the background of as we see this rhythm developing. Now we finally come, and when, by the way, when they were appointed apostles, they didn't get sent right then. There was still more training, more growing for them to do. But they were told ahead of time to expect this. Then we come to our chapter today, Mark chapter 6, in verse 6. And this is the moment of sending. "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits." Again, he draws them to himself in the same way that he withdraws at times from kind of the act of ministry to just kind of have this oneness of connection with God, the same way he draws his disciples to be with him as he's even preparing to send them. Then he sends them out to go do a mission. But the mission is not this permanent mission. It's not like he says, "Come be my disciples, I teach you, and then I send you out to go forever while I go and disciple more people." This is a short-term mission trip. They go out, and then in chapter 30, they return. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come, be with me by yourselves," or "come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So then they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. The same thing we heard at the beginning of the story that Jesus would do, withdraw to a solitary place, he teaches them to do. Good job, you've done a great mission, you've gone, you've come back. Hey, let's get away. Let's go be together in a solitary place where they debrief their experience. They, "Well, this is what happened. This is what we said. What would you advise on this? This was exhausting." Whatever they're going to do, they're pouring out their hearts of their experience of having been sent out to the one who sends them. And they have rest, and they're able to eat their food, and they're able to get some sleep and be recharged. Just like the mission trip was not forever, the resting is also not forever. In verse 33, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And you actually have the feeding of the 5,000 caring for their needs at that time. As Christians, we are called to live in this rhythm. We are both disciples and apostles. I don't mean it in the apostle sense of like the 12 apostles, you know, that had that kind of special authority. I mean it in terms of the apostleship calling to be people who are sent. So we are disciples and we are apostles. And we who would be followers of Jesus, we live in that rhythm. Same way Jesus lived, same way his disciples were taught to live. We gather at Jesus' feet. We soak in his presence. We soak in his encouragement, his grace, and his mercy, and his teaching, and we are transformed. And then we also are sent by him to go out and have an impact on people's lives, reclaiming the world for him. Called to draw near, sent to go far. Now, I want to ask you to reflect with me about your own life and the rhythm that you live if you are a follower of Jesus. Which one do you feel like you're doing better at, and which one do you feel like the Spirit might be challenging you to grow in? I would venture to guess that most people in this room, we might be able to think, you know what? I think I'm better at sitting at Jesus' feet, or I think I'm better at going and serving. But probably, depending on the one you're good at, you probably feel like the other one might be the one to work on. So which one are you? Do you feel like you're someone who's particularly challenged? Is it hard for you to slow down? Are you out there like serving and just trying to do so much for God that you don't sit with God? Or it's the other way, that maybe you sit with God quite often, but you struggle to kind of take the courageous leap of going out and serving in some way. Probably one or the other. I just want to lift that up to you for your consideration. I have been challenged to think about living in this rhythm, this cadence, and the problem that happens in our lives if kind of we're out of balance. Well, let me share with you a couple stories of kind of on the side of serving without sitting, or the importance of sitting. I remember there was a mentor, and his name was Henry Green, that has since, you know, gone to be with the Lord, but he was a great influence on my life as a pastor of an eco church in Northern California, the one that I grew up in. And I remember having this conversation with him as he, you know, led a large church, oversaw staff, a lot of demands on his time. And I remember learning that he spends like, I want to say like all of Wednesdays in prayer. Or like, maybe it was just a few hours. But to me, it would seem like it was 100 hours or something, you know. But he had this huge block of time on Wednesdays that he just prayed. And I remember asking him, how do you have the time to like have that long of a prayer time? My goodness, like, don't you have so many things to do? And he just said to me, my people need me to be one who has sat with God. I just was like sort of, wow, I was sort of stunned by this. That he realizes for all the rest of his week where he's going to be out there busy like trying to meet needs and trying to do that, he's like, I've got to, in order to function how I'm called to function, and in order to have anything to offer to the people of God, I need to first be someone who has sat long and unhurried with God. And then he has that presence of God to be able to bring into their lives. It was really stunning for me. I don't think I learned the lesson then. I would admire that, you know, his thing. But years later, I'm kind of in another situation. And I was with a group of American pastors that were invited by International Justice Mission to go to India. This is before I worked for IGM. Kind of the thing that kind of recruited me into it, actually. But this group of American pastors that we were traveling around India, going to Bangalore and Kolkata to see their work, and at some point they took us to go meet the successor of Mother Teresa. So we went to the Missionaries of Charity, the home for the dead and dying, or the home for the dying and destitute. and then for their house. Now, Mother Teresa founded this order, and it became this worldwide movement. I think we have like 5,000 members of this order that just are on the front lines of just caring for the most broken situations, people that are just absolutely forsaken by the world and dying, and they just care for them as they die. It's just really incredible ministry. And they meet so many needs, and they have so little resources to do that. So we went to go to this meeting with her, and we're excited to meet. Wow, this is like the person who's got the Mother Teresa job, right? And they say, oh, she's in a meeting right now. Just sit right here and wait till she's done with her meeting, and then she'll meet with you. And it's like, okay. So we sit down, and we're kind of all just hanging out in this room. And in the room, there's this one of the nuns is on her knees, you know, praying, you know, fervently next to Mother Teresa's tomb. There's a little kind of prayer area, and we're just kind of ignoring her and just kind of, you know, hanging out, waiting for the lady to come in. And then after about 20 minutes, the woman who had been on her knees praying stands up and says, oh, hi, I'm ready to meet with you now. it was her. And I guess the meeting that she was in was a meeting with God, and we were just waiting for that to conclude. It's like, oh, interesting. And we just listened to her. We learned a lot from her. At one point, one of the pastors asked, hey, how can we pray for you? Like, please, we would love to pray for you. And all of us were like, what do you need? And all of us were expecting, coming just from, you know, our worldview and life experience and seeing the ministry that she does, we were all expecting her to say something like, could you pray that we need a new building to house more people who are dying, or we need more finances because we're super poor and we're trying to help even poorer people, so can you pray that we get a big donor? Who knows? I don't know what we were expecting, something like that. This lady shocked us. She said, yes, please, thank you for your prayer. Could you please pray for the holiness of our sisters? And we're like, what? Like, if anybody doesn't need more prayer for holiness, it's you ladies, you know? But like, oh, please pray for holiness, because we need to be with God and, you know, kind of have a taste of his holiness so that when we're out there with the poor, we have that to offer them. Wow, fascinating. Amazing, this ministry who's just rooted in, we need to be people who sit long, long, long with God so that we're the kind of people in the kind of spiritual state that can step into great pain and be of some value or hope or help. It's a rhythm of discipleship and apostleship. On the other side of the spectrum, I think we can also fall into the trap of sitting always but never serving, right? I think some of us can be like, well, you know, we go to church and we read our Bibles and we go to Bible study and we love to pray and we've got that part of the rhythm down and we feel like that part is going really well and we're kind of soaking in spiritual nourishment, but not maybe stepping out in any kind of courageous way to bless other people or to call them to discipleship or to, you know, kind of impact our world in any way. Some of us are on that side, and, you know, some metaphors on how we think of what could happen to us then I've heard described, and one of them is, what happens if you're always eating but never exercising? Well, what happens? We get kind of out of shape. You know, it's kind of just, it doesn't work very well. Or here's another analogy. What happens if we're always practicing but never playing in the game? I propose that to my son for his football team. What if this year we just practice and we don't actually play the games? What would happen to that team? Well, I think they would get bored. Right? They would get bored. They're like, the practice is to prepare us to go and play in the game. I think in my life, when I've been in that season, I think there's moments for that where it's been helpful to me just kind of withdraw and just be soaking in the presence of God and being there. But if I stay there too long without being in the rhythm, I get bored. my spiritual faith starts to dry up. I start to feel like dry and empty, and where is God? Because I'm not seeing him move as the song sang. So I'm seeking to live my life in this rhythm of discipleship that I see Jesus, you know, instructing his people and leading his disciples in. We've got to be people who sit with God, and we've got people who then, you know, drawing on that presence of God and the power of God, go out into the world also and seek to make a difference. So which one? Maybe just quietly in your heart, ask the Lord to guide you. Which one, Lord, would you have me work on? Have me take a step? Do I need to slow down and sit longer with you? Or do I need to speed up and go serve in some way? So that's the rhythm of apostleship. The next piece that I want to share with you is the risk of apostleship. The risk. So when Jesus sends them out, he doesn't send them out like how we would do it. This is what he says to them in Mark 6:8. These were Jesus' instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. You can have a stick if you want it. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. I've kind of always aspired to be a light packer. Not very successful in that. I remember my friend Alex Wright, that I used to work with, was a very avid backpacker. Anybody here a backpacker? Just no? No? Well, maybe I picked the wrong story for this crowd. But he was so obsessed with packing light when because he was going to have to carry his backpack for, like, you know, miles and miles every day, that he would cut the handle off his toothbrush to save that half an ounce. Okay, like that's how careful he was. I've gone backpacking a couple times, but the last time that I did it, I didn't know how to do that because I kept thinking, but what if I need this? What if I need that? What if I need that? My pack gets bigger and bigger and heavier. And me and the two guys that I was going with, we had the idea, maybe we're going to need a boat. And so we carried a boat up a mountain for 10 miles thinking, what if we need one? It's ridiculous, right? Maybe in Florida you would need a boat to cross something, but in California there is no water, okay? But we carry this boat up the mountain, and we actually blow it up and 10 miles up into the Sierra Nevadas and put it on this, like, lake. And guess what? It had a hole in it. And it didn't even work. So then the worst part is we had to carry this, like, worthless boat back down the mountain. But, you know, not very good at packing light. Think with me if, say, Jen Arnold is explaining a mission trip to our youth group and to their parents and saying, hey, guys, here's the thing. We're going to Costa Rica, or this year we're going to South Florida to do this mission work. And parents, here's the plan. We're not going to pack any food. We're not going to do mulch this year because we don't need any money. We're going to go down there broke. We're not going to make any hotel reservations or any plans for where your kid's going to sleep. We're just going to go. How many of you would sign up your kid for that mission trip? I wouldn't, right? Okay, a couple of you. Wow, adventurers over there, but I can't picture it. That's not how we do things, right? We plan. Somehow Jesus is like, go, no food, no water, no extra shirt, just go. Why? Why would he do that? Why? I gotta think it has something to do with faith. It's got something to do with the fact that he's gonna launch them out. Like, okay, I want you to go over there and go serve over there. They're gonna go over there, but guess what? He wants them to be over here serving in such a way that they're still relying on the power of the one who sent them. He's not saying, go over there and in your own awesomeness, in your own provision, go be awesome. He's like, go over there and still be desperately in need of my presence and provision. That if I don't show up, it's gonna be a disaster. That is the kind of faith and kind of being on a limb that he wants to send us in, so that when they do, they will see his power. Here's another piece. It also puts them in a position of weakness and being forced to depend on those they're going to be serving. Oftentimes, when we do something, we think of like a Christian good work. A lot of times, we want to go in a spirit of power. We create mission trips, for example, in a lot of times in which we show up in a place that's poor with a lot of resources. Here, we're ready to be able to build something or bless something. We will come and be providers. And there's a time and there's a place for that. But it also is the place maybe that feels a little bit more comfortable for us. It's difficult to go into a situation where you go in a spirit of weakness. And that's actually, in this first mission trip, how he sends them. They go and they're like, hey, I've got some spiritual food, but if you don't feed me physical food, I'm gonna die. That's how he sends them. So they actually go in a spirit of vulnerability and weakness in which they're gonna have to depend on God and have to depend on the hospitality of other people. And keep in mind, he didn't call people that are particularly adept at this task. He didn't call people that are already trained preachers or public speakers. He just called regular people, and he just sent them into this way, and he does it to show his power. He does it to show his faithfulness. I think it's an important word for each of us, because do any of us feel prepared for the things Jesus calls us to do? You know, I didn't feel prepared. I mean, I one role that I play in the kingdom work is to preach. But you know, for like years and years when I first started doing this, every single time that I went to go preach, halfway on the drive, I had like a 5-minute drive from my house to the church, and it was about the halfway point, I would stop and I would puke, okay, out of just sheer terror of public speaking, okay? Like years, I did that for years, every Sunday, right? God doesn't pick people like, oh, you're amazing at this, so I need you here. He just takes us and says, I can do stuff through you. But I just gotta put you out of your comfort zone so you can feel me working. And it's a risk. But guess what? Going packing light was not the biggest risk that they were facing. The biggest risk comes from what they were actually going to say. In chapter 6, verse 12, it says, they went out and preached that people should repent. That is not a popular message. Okay, people don't like repenting. And you know what they like even less than repenting? They like less than being repenting, being told that they should repent. Okay, being called out and say, hey, your thinking is wrong. I think you should change your thinking and then change your life to match this new thinking is a very difficult message to say. Now, to really highlight how risky and dangerous this is, the Gospel of Mark gives us an interlude. Now, it seems at first like, is this just a tangent? But it's totally connected to what they're doing. And I want to show you how. Okay, this is what we see next in verse 13. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Then all of a sudden, it starts talking about King Herod. Where did he come from? It makes sense, but let me walk you through. Verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now listen, in the Gospel of Mark, that's the first time we ever hear that John the Baptist is dead. He baptized Jesus, we heard he went to prison. We don't know he's dead yet until this moment, okay? Others said he's Elijah, and others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. Verse 16, but when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. What? So we just found out John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, had his head chopped off by the king of Galilee. And then it explains a little bit more, verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had bound him and put him in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. Okay. Let me explain a little bit. I know the family piece, it's a little bit complicated. In order to understand what's happening here, I need to explain to you for just a minute the really, really messed up family tree of Herod, okay? And I spent a long time studying this week, and I could talk for an hour and a half about this, but I'm just gonna try to give you a little bite-sized taste of Herod's family so you know what the heck is going on here. Okay, first of all, the Herod from the Christmas story, that is Herod the Great. Can everyone say Herod the Great? Now say Herod's not great. That guy's a total jerk. He killed people like crazy, all right? In the Christmas story, we find out he felt jealous that, hey, these wise men say there's going to be like this new king, and he feels threatened, so he's like, let's kill all the babies in Bethlehem just to try to snuff out competition. Well, that fits right what we know about him from like other historians like Josephus and things about the character of that Herod. At the end of his life, he became super jealous of any threat to his power. So check this out. He married a woman, had a son by that woman who could have been a natural heir. He felt like, oh no, my son could be a threat to my power. So he killed his own son. Then he divorced that wife. He married another wife. She had two sons. Guess what he did? He got afraid that those two sons might take his power. So he drowned those two sons, killed their mom and all of her family. Gets married again. Divorces that wife. She survives. That son survives. He marries another woman. She has a son. He divorces her. He marries another woman. She has a son. Those two sons, those four sons end up surviving. Okay, there's seven sons by five women. Four of the sons he doesn't kill. Herod the Great. Okay. Meanwhile, he's killing rabbis forever. I mean, he's just brutal. On his deathbed, he decides to divide his kingdom. Remember, he has four sons. He divides his kingdom into three parts. Okay? Kind of messed up, right? One of his sons, he gives nothing to. That son goes and lives in Rome. That son marries his half-niece named Herodias, who's one of the sisters of the boys who were killed. Are you following me so far? Kinda. It's okay if you don't track at all. So one son marries his like half-niece, goes to Rome. The other three guys are in power. He gives them all a different piece. One guy he makes the king of Judea. One guy he makes the governor, the sort of ethnarch, the tetrarch of Galilee, and the section. Another third guy gets the part east of the river. So there's three kingdoms, okay? What ends up happening later is one of the brothers, the Herod that we're talking about in our story, he decides years later to go visit his brother who got, you know, gypped out of having any kingdom, the guy in Rome. He goes and visits that brother. He feels attracted to his brother's wife, who's also his niece, seduces her, lures her back to go marry him. He divorces his wife, and then so they both divorce their spouse, bring her back to be his wife, and brings back her daughter from that. Now, meanwhile, John the Baptist is out in the wilderness calling the people of God back to God, calling out the error of their ways, calling out their idolatry, calling out their injustices, calling out their wrongs and saying, repent, repent, the kingdom of God is near. Turn around, it's not too late for you. Repent, repent, repent. And John the Baptist encounters the king who has been, who's done this horrible deed of stealing his brother's wife. And he says, repent. And the wife and the king, they don't like it. They don't like being told they've done something wrong. And so they arrest him. There's this whole dancing episode that you can read on your own. Eventually, they kill John the Baptist because he told them to repent. Okay? Now, what's the message? This is right in the interlude where, like, Jesus has sent out the apostles, talks about John the Baptist for a while, and then the apostles come back. What was the message he sent them out to say? Repent. So he's like, go out and tell the world, repent of their ways and change their ways. Oh, by the way, John the Baptist, you know, he got killed for someone telling him to repent. Okay, guys, come back. How'd it go? Being sent by Jesus is risky. It's dangerous. It's scary. He does not promise that the apostles are going to be popular. He does not promise them health, wealth, and prosperity to the end of their days. He simply says, and I will be with you. So there's this rhythm of gathering with Jesus in fellowship, of being sent out by him. But when they are sent out, there is risk, there is danger. No food, no money, no hotel reservation, and they're sent with a message that got John the Baptist killed. Now, each of us does not feel prepared for the job Jesus calls us to do. If he puts on your heart to go share a little of the word of God with a neighbor, and you feel afraid, what if they reject me? What if they don't like what I say? Or to go out and step out and have some leadership role, or go volunteer with something in the community or with the church, and you feel like, what if I fail? You need to know that's okay to feel afraid. The disciples felt afraid. The question is, can you trust God enough that he's going to go with you and provide for you and work through you? He calls you to courage. So there's a rhythm to apostleship. There's risk to apostleship. And finally, reward. And the reward is not money, fame, power. The reward is not popularity. The reward is the experience of the Holy Spirit working through us to bring redemption to people's lives. Mark 6, verse 12. They went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. There's change. There's demons flying away. There's the people who are sick being made well. There's people repenting. Oh my goodness. In Mark 6:30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported him all that they had done and taught in excitement. This is how it went, Jesus. Just give you another example of this. Later, more people come to Christ. More people are being sent. This is an example from Luke 10:17. The 72 had gone out, and then they returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. The reward, I think, of apostleship, of being willing to be sent by Jesus, is the absolute joy of seeing fruit in people's lives, of seeing someone who was lost being found. You feel more like partying in that moment if you were part of the rescue operation. Seeing someone who's tormented by some demonic power or illness and seeing health grow in their life is so much more rewarding if you took part in the healing prayer service. You know, the people that you see walking the wrong road, the people in your life that you feel like, oh my goodness, like they're just walking a path toward their own destruction. What if you were to be part of Jesus' rescue operation to turn them back onto the right path and see their life transformed, the joy that would be yours, the joy that will be yours as you begin to participate more and more in the rescue operation of Jesus to this world. It is a profound joy, exhilarating thrill, to see the Spirit of God work through you to grow the kingdom and bless and rescue somebody else. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your challenge. Lord, may we know your rhythm. May we sit with you. May we be sent by you. May we be brave. May we know the joy of seeing you move. In Jesus' name.